I wonder if you remember where you were on the last day of 1999. Now, for those of you who weren't born at that date, let me tell you, you missed out on a worldwide conspiracy. People everywhere thought that the world would collapse when clocks changed over to the year 2000. Now, do any of you remember that? Yes, you remember the hype? We were told that hydroelectric dams and really other old buildings and infrastructure would be built before the 80s would completely fail when they hit the year 2000. The computers wouldn't handle clicking over to the number 2000. That's what everyone was told. Year 2000 compliance was everywhere. Maybe some of you were in a business and were getting year 2000 compliant everywhere. And it was the question we asked one another. Is it 2000 compliant? Do you remember? Now, I'm sure you remember where you were on that particular New Year's Eve. Corinne and I were far away from all conspiracies. That night, we were a day's walk from electricity. Not to hide, okay? We weren't hiding. Okay? We had just happened to be in a part of Argentina, close to a place called Mont Fitzroy, and we emerged 3 days later wondering what had happened to the world. And we found out nothing happened. There was great hype. We were wondering for 3 days, what's the world? What's happening around us in the world? And we got out and nothing had happened. And that happens a lot with conspiracies, isn't it? There's a lot of conspiracies that still go on today. We've heard that COVID was not a real thing until people started dying. People said it was an excuse for governments to put a chip in every person. I even read the other day that some believe that the 5G network is actually a COVID spreader. Okay? That's how it's spread. Now, we hear conspiracies. Sometimes we recognise them for what they are, a conspiracy, but sometimes we're taken in by them. We investigate more and more, and with so much trustworthy information on the internet, we get taken down a rabbit hole of information that is often unhelpful, isn't it? So the question to ask yourself if you're feeling like this is, well, how do you keep your feet well-founded and grounded in the face of conspiracy theories? How do you know what truth is when you've been confronted with a conspiracy? Well, what we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 today is that the church in Thessalonica has been caught up in a conspiracy about the return of Jesus. They've been unsettled, shaken, they're in distress because they think Jesus has already come. It was a conspiracy, and so Paul sets them straight. He reminded them what they needed to what needed to happen before Jesus returns. He reminded them how to be grounded in the middle of conspiracy. And that's what we're going to see today too, how we can stay grounded with so many conspiracies going on around us. Now, as we head into this first point for today, I'm going to have 2 points for us today. One's quite large and one's quite small. And Paul tells the church in Thessalonica in this first point that they shouldn't be shaken or alarmed if someone tells them that the day of the Lord has come. Now, as we've looked at both letters to the church in Thessalonica, Paul again and again refers to the end times, when Jesus returns. The church thought that Jesus' return was really close at hand. In 1 Thessalonians, they believed that those who had died missed out on the return of Jesus, and they're wondering what happened to them, so Paul sets them straight. Paul also reminded them in the first letter, to live as people of the day, not to be people of the night, to be prepared and ready for when Jesus comes again. And as we go into 2 Thessalonians, the church needs to be taught more about the end times. It seems like they didn't get themselves sorted from the first letter, so he's got to write to them again. And almost this whole letter refers to the end times, about when Jesus comes back. See, the church of Thessalonica thought they could stop everything and just wait for the return of Jesus. They were caught up by the hype of Jesus' return, but went too far. And it seems like they had some false teachers that were hanging around who taught them things that weren't true. They made things up about the end times, and the church was taken in by it. Now, in this first section, Paul reminded the church not to be quickly shaken by things that aren't true. Don't get caught up in thinking that the end has come because you've received a letter or note that appears to be from us. Paul taught them what they needed to know. They didn't need to believe these false messages. And from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12 in your passage, Paul reminded them of what he'd already taught them. Now we're introduced to some difficult things here, so it would be good to have your Bibles open so we can look together at what it says. Now in verse 3 we're introduced to the man of lawlessness. Now Paul introduces him by saying that the day will not come before the man of lawlessness is revealed. It's right there in verse 3 where it says, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now when Paul uses the word "that day" or those words "that day," he means the day that Jesus returns. And in verse 4 he explains a bit more about the man of lawlessness, where it says, "Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." See, Paul asks in verse 5 if they remembered what he taught them. See, this isn't anything new for them, but they believed a deception from someone. And Paul says, don't forget, don't be shaken, don't be distressed or even stirred up, don't be taken in by lies. Stick to what I've already told you. Now, if you're wondering who this man of lawlessness is, then you're not alone. Many people have asked this question before you, and believe me, there are a lot of options. lots of them are guesses. A number of people speak about this passage as being one of the most difficult in all of Paul's writings. And the difficulty right here at this point is who this man of lawlessness is. Now, Paul says in verse 5, "Don't you remember that I told you this?" Well, unfortunately, as he wrote, he didn't think that many years later we'd be reading this passage and might need a little more context as to who this lawless man of lawlessness is. But the passage doesn't tell us who it is, does it? So people then start to think about the one who is restraining the man of lawlessness. They think, well, maybe we can know who that is, and that will give us an idea of who the man of lawlessness is. But we don't know that either. It's not clear. Look at verse 6 and the word for restrain. The lawless one is restrained by someone or something, only to be revealed in his time. Now people wonder who it is that's restraining this man of lawlessness, and maybe that will give us a clue. Now there's lots of theories about who the restrainer is. People have said that it's the Roman Empire. It's the Holy Spirit and the church, Paul and the preaching of the gospel, even God could be the restrainer. But the reality is the Bible doesn't tell us who the man of lawlessness is, and we don't know who the one restraining him is either. So at this point, it's worth reminding ourselves of actually what we can know. So let's go with what we can know rather than what we don't know. So we know that the man of lawlessness will be restrained until just before the Lord Jesus returns. That's in verse 3. We also know that the man of lawlessness will pretend to be God. We see that in verse 4. We see from verse 8 that when the lawless one is revealed, that he'll be killed by the breath of Jesus and will come to nothing. Matt did a great job of showing us how strong Jesus is compared to the man of lawlessness. He's nothing compared to Jesus. We also know from verse 9 that the activity of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Now I'll read from verses 9 to 12 because I think this helps us understand what's going on here. See, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The things that we can know in these few verses is incredible. We know that those who refuse to believe in Jesus will get caught up in the lie. In verse 4, the man of lawlessness will proclaim to be God. He'll sit on a throne. He'll gather people to him. And we're told in 9 to 12 that these people will look to this man of lawlessness and they will believe his lies. They'll get caught up in it. We know that in verse 9 to 10 that it's all by the power of Satan. It's wicked deception for those who are perishing. It's for those who love unrighteousness. It's for those who refuse to believe that Jesus died for them. So God sends them a strong delusion, meaning they'll believe the lie, and as a result, they'll be condemned. We know that this will happen. That's what we know. Just like we know from verse 7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, there's a lot in this passage that tells us of what's to come. Lots of it's unknown. We can have guesses, but history tells us we're often wrong. We've seen so many people try to predict when it will be and who it will be. They haven't come to be. So let's not speculate on what we don't know and focus again on what we do know. The man of lawlessness will come before Jesus returns. But the man of lawlessness is destined for destruction. Yes, he will deceive people. Yes, he will bring false hope. But yes, he will be destroyed. There is no doubt. Jesus will kill him with his breath. He's powerless. So as we look at this, what it means for those who trust in Jesus is that we don't need to get caught up in any conspiracy that Jesus has already come. Or perhaps for us, we don't need to get caught up on when he will come. See, when we trust in Jesus, as our passage speaks about, when we love the truth, God won't let us believe this delusion. So our primary role as we think about the end times is to trust in Jesus. Believe that he is God's Son. To know that he has risen from the grave and has sent his Holy Spirit to live in each one of us. As truth followers, we don't need to worry about the end because Jesus is the one who will deal with the man of lawlessness. That's the future part of this passage. But as I mentioned already, there's something for us right now, and something that we can know, and that is that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was at work when Paul was preaching the gospel, and it will be at work, and it continues to be at work, and will be at work until the coming of the man of lawlessness, or until the coming of Jesus. So what is the mystery of lawlessness? Well, the man of lawlessness is literally anti-law. That's the translation. He is without law. He is wicked and lawless. He is against the rules. And so the mystery of lawlessness is not really much of a mystery. I want you to listen to this phrase and see if you think it might be true. It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I don't think we'd be surprised if we heard someone say that today, would we? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, this comes from the book of Judges. Okay? Judges 17:6. And 21:25 says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is a picture of lawlessness. It was there when kings ruled over Israel. It was there when Paul wrote this letter. We can see it throughout the history of the world since the birth of Jesus. We have the Human Rights Commission was formed because there was lawlessness around wars. Now, closer to home, we see it in many movements today. They say to us, if it feels good, do it. What's true for you is true for you. You decide who you are. And they're all ways of living without law, aren't they? Without rules. Now, people believe that rules are a hindrance to knowing who we really are. And this is all lawlessness at work within our world. Now, we get taught at a very young age that lawlessness is fun. I've got a question for you. If you're a movie lover, this is a question for you. Okay, are you movie lovers listening? All right, do you know what the fifth highest grossing film of all time is? So, the movie that's made the most money, it's the fifth highest on the list. Do you know what that movie is? Would you like a clue?
Ben-Hur.
No, good movie, eh? It's a kid's movie. Okay, it's a kid's movie. And I would have a guess that 50% of you have sung one of the songs. It's Frozen. Okay, it's Frozen. Name one of those favourite songs, and in our favourite movie, we have one of our favourite songs.
Let It Go.
Oh, there we go. There it is. Listen to what it says. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right.
No wrong.
No rules for me. And?
I'm free.
I'm free. Okay. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. We've just shown that some of us actually know the words to that song. But they proclaim what our society believes, that actually rules and limits are a hindrance to fun. That true freedom comes from no rules. That's the lie that we believe. That we forget that it's called anarchy. And often people who want no rules are the first to jump out of their car and proclaim that someone has wronged them when they cut them off in traffic. Let the storm rage on. Don't believe the lie that living rule-free is fun. Now, I love sport. We went past the NTRA the other day. That's North Tarramurra Rec Area. I'm learning. And there was a game on, a football game on. I don't know who was playing. Evie and I were walking past and I just stopped, fixed on the game because I just love watching it. But I can't think of anything worse than watching sport without rules. That would be so annoying. I mean, imagine soccer players getting tackled like they're playing rugby. Or maybe you're a chess fan and maybe you can just like flick a piece off the board without moving your piece. Yeah, or maybe you'd like to see swimming races where you actually run around the edge of the pool and then dive in at the end. Yeah, we've all tried that, haven't we? Or running races with electric scooters. Cycling races with motors on their bikes. Now, we have loads of rules to govern our sports because we need limits on the sport we play. See, sport functions best, and I believe it's at its most exciting when it functions within the framework of rules. But people believe that living without rules is fun. It's a lie. We function best and have the most fun when we're governed by God's law and follow His ways. We will continue to live with the mystery of lawlessness in this world. And it seems like this is only going to get worse from our passage. So Paul explained to the church in Thessalonica that he doesn't want them to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He wants them to stand firm in the Lord. And this is where we head into our last point for today. And in our last point for today, we're told to stand firm in the face of Jesus' return. So look at verse 15, and it says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Paul's desire for this church is that they hold to the faith that they were taught and don't be deceived. That's why he said to them in verse 2 that he doesn't want them to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. See, Paul says here, hold on to what we taught you. These are the traditions to hang on to. Not the teachings from others, but ours, he says. Hold to what Paul taught through spoken word or letter. And in many ways, that's what we do, isn't it? We read the Bible. We read these letters that Paul wrote, and we see them as being from God. We may read outside sources from the Bible, but we hold to what the Bible says of first importance. That's why the Westminster Confession says of itself that it is a subordinate standard. We use it to interpret the Bible, but the Bible is the standard. See, what we have in the Bible is a collection of books and letters that tell us about Jesus, and these are our standard. They tell us how to live, they teach us about Jesus, and we hold to them like Paul taught those in the church in Thessalonica. Now, verses 13 to 17 is a short prayer in the middle of this letter. And Paul gave thanks for this church. God loved them. God chose them to be saved and sanctified through belief in the truth. And Paul prays and thanks God that they have been called through the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection for you. And Paul thanks God that this church can be saved for the purposes of obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus. And Paul wanted to remind them that when Jesus returned, they'll be a picture of glory for Jesus because they believed the truth. That's why Paul says in verse 15, to stand firm. To trust what they've been taught and hold on to it. Don't get caught up in conspiracies and ideas that Paul didn't teach them, but hang on to what he did teach them. And then to finish off this section, Paul prays that Jesus will comfort and establish this church. Two great things to be reminded of, that Jesus, the Messiah, and God our Father may both comfort and establish his church. See, this is about Jesus and his Father working in his people. And when you look at the words comfort and establish, it's really clear from the original languages that these really express Paul's heart for the people. It's his desire, his wish. This is what he wants for them, to be comforted and established. He wants Jesus to work in them, to comfort their hearts, to encourage them in the work they do. And as we've already heard, this was a church under persecution and suffering false teachers. And Paul wants them to be comforted in their hearts and encouraged to work hard for the gospel. This is about their outward action towards those around them. Paul wants them to be a response to the truth of the gospel in their lives. Not to be a picture of lawlessness and not getting caught up in the mystery of lawlessness, but to live for Jesus and submit to his ways and his rules. Now, as I think about this last section, a personal prayer from Paul to a church he loved, I see that this is a prayer that we could probably pray for one another. Now, maybe you'd like to join us tonight at the prayer meeting and pray this prayer for our church, that we may know that we are loved by God, chosen through the saving work of Jesus' death and resurrection, that we may continually know the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives and continually follow his ways and not our own ways, that our belief in the truth of Jesus will grow and grow, that we will be a church that can share the glory of Jesus. See, that God will comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Will you pray that prayer with me? And I think this is a powerful prayer for our church, to ask God to grow in each one of us the knowledge of his gospel, to know more and more what Jesus has done for us, and let that knowledge of Jesus encourage us to live differently for him. That we don't get caught up in conspiracies and schemes, but that we get caught up in Jesus and living for him. That's Paul's prayer for the church of Thessalonica. May that be our prayer for this church. As one version I read this week said, get a strong grip on the teaching of Paul. Hang on to God's word. Hang on to it, because that way you won't be deceived. Get into the Bible and believe the truth about Jesus. See, when we ignore the Bible and fail to trust in Jesus, that's when we'll get deceived. We'll believe the lies and get caught up in conspiracies. If you want to read a passage that goes well with this idea, then look up 1 Peter 1. That's a great encouragement for us in the face of what it means to live for the gospel. It tells us to be ready for action, to be sober-minded, resting in the hope that the grace of Jesus has brought us. That's what this is talking about. To rest in Jesus, to grow in your understanding of his grace for you, because as I see it, the more we understand his grace for us, the more gracious we are with one another. And the more this grace becomes part of who we are, the more we will be gracious to those around us. How do we stay grounded? Well, this passage tells us to look to God and his word and not look into ourselves and what we say. The world says that we can decide who we are. what we are, and that the rules and laws should be broken at any time. But to stay grounded, we need to hang on to God and the Bible, because it gives us real meaning in a temporary world. Hang on to Jesus, get to know him more, and trust in him. Well, let's pray. Father God, we pray that we may know that we are also loved by you, chosen through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. May we continually know the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, and may we continually follow your ways and not our ways. Help us in our belief in the truth of Jesus. May we be a church that can share in the glory of Jesus. May you comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.